Great songs that fit so very well with what we'll be studying together tonight from Acts chapter 9 about how God can take an ordinary person like you and like me and do extraordinary things through them. So I invite you to take your Bible and go tonight to Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 19 as we begin a series that I announced to you this morning and mentioned about all the people that were the associates of the Apostle Paul. We all know about the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, probably second to Jesus Christ, when you think of those that God used in mighty ways in the first century, probably near the top of the list or perhaps right after Christ himself, all of us would think of the Apostle Paul in terms of how the Lord used him to spread the gospel. After all, God used him to record and God perfectly inspired the writings of the New Testament scripture, about half of which came through the writing of the Apostle Paul. God used him to see thousands, probably tens of thousands of people believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and to establish all kinds of churches around the then Roman Empire. He lived for his faith. The Apostle Paul lived for his faith, and he also died for his faith. And so he's one of those unforgettable characters, and yet around the Apostle Paul, scattered by mention throughout the New Testament, the books of Acts, the book of Acts and a number of the epistles, you also read of other individuals. And probably for us, most of those individuals are forgotten individuals. The Apostle Paul is kind of unforgettable if you know your New Testament. But I'm guessing that probably two-thirds of the individuals that we'll study tonight, if I had just walked up to you before church that given night and said, "Tell me everything you know about," most of us would really struggle to come up with some details. As a matter of fact, even the individual tonight, some of you may have already accidentally associated with them with another New Testament individual by the same name, as the Bible describes Ananias and Sapphira. It's not that man that we'll be looking at tonight. And so I thought about naming this series of messages the Forgotten Unforgettables, or the Unforgettable Forgottens, or something along those lines, in terms of our tendency to forget a lot of the individuals that God used in really wonderful ways in the establishment of the first century church. We have forgotten most of them, and if it wasn't for Scripture, we wouldn't know anything about most of them. And so in a very real sense, they are, though, the unsung heroes of the first century. Some of them are merely mentioned by name with a few details. Others were actually the co-workers, the co-laborers of the Apostle Paul. Some of them hosted him. Some of them supported him, worked behind the scenes to really make a difference in terms of assisting the Apostle Paul in his ministry of spreading the gospel through the known world at that time. But whatever the case may have been, God greatly used these unsung heroes of the first century. And tonight I want us to begin by looking at this example that is found in the person of Ananias. Ananias is one of many people, like many others in the New Testament, that if it wasn't for the New Testament mentioning him, we would not know anything about him. And even the way the New Testament begins to describe him here in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, really doesn't impress us, okay? Notice how it states it there in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. It says this: "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." A certain disciple. That is really nothing grandiose. That's nothing that really would grab most people's attention, that he's a certain disciple. No other adjectives that were used to describe this man in terms of greatness, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of anything outstanding. He was just simply a certain disciple. There was nothing extraordinary about that description. And yet we will find out tonight as we study this portion of Scripture that God wants to use ordinary people like Ananias. He wants to use ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And I don't know about you, but that brings me great encouragement. Encouragement in terms of I'm just an average guy, an ordinary person that God wants to use, and so are all of us, and God wants to use each and every one of us. And so look with me tonight at five different aspects here about this ordinary person that God used in an extraordinary situation and in an extraordinary way to impact the world for Christ. First, I want to start out by describing his person, as is noted there in verse 10, the person of Ananias. As I said, The text says a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And so think about his designation, first of all, that he was referred to as a disciple. That was a common term for a follower, for a pupil, for a student, for a learner. And so the New Testament uses that for those who were followers of Jesus Christ, interchangeably with the term believer. A believer and a disciple, well, those would have been interchangeable terms. And so it was someone who was a devoted follower of Christ. We don't know how he came to faith. The New Testament doesn't give us any details of his salvation experience. It's possible that he might have been one of those that was there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel and explained about Christ, and perhaps he was there for that occasion. Maybe that's where he came to know Christ. Maybe somebody else introduced him to Jesus as the Messiah. But he was referred to here simply as a disciple, his designation. Secondly, think in terms of his name. Ananias is an interesting name. It's a Jewish name. And it means Jehovah has been gracious. Jehovah has been gracious. The Jewish form of it would have actually been Hananiah. And we find that repeatedly mentioned in the Old Testament. Jehovah has been gracious, Hananiah. And so it's really neat in terms of him being a believer in that, in this sense, that Ananias had come to experience the meaning of his name in a very personal way. Jehovah has been gracious. And so when Ananias placed his faith in Christ, he experienced God's wonderful grace, his saving grace. And so his name is very fitting when he experienced that saving grace of God on a personal level. So his name. Thirdly, his reputation. We get another little glimpse into the life of Ananias later on in the book of Acts, this time in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. This is 20 years after this account in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul is actually standing before a mob in Jerusalem that wants to kill him. And he's giving his salvation testimony there in Acts chapter 22. And as he's giving that conversion testimony and what happened to him and all that occurred after his conversion, in Acts chapter 22, he describes Ananias, Paul does. And he describes him in these terms. He says that Ananias was, quote, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all of the Jews who dwelt there. And so Ananias apparently was a faithful Jewish man who had placed his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, yet continued to attend the synagogue. And that was very common. Even after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and people began to convert, they continued to attend the synagogue if they were allowed to. And so it is there, though, that Saul was headed in Acts chapter 9. If you were to rewind into Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9 specifically, you would learn, and you probably already know these details, about what it was that Saul of Tarsus was out to do by going to Damascus. And so Ananias was a regular there at the synagogue. He was faithful. He was well known, specifically, according to Acts chapter 22, for his faithfulness to the Word of God and his lifestyle that was exemplary. His testimony was outstanding. And so as you think about all these things, it's important to understand that none of these, though, are extraordinary in terms of talent, in terms of skills, that he was an ordinary person. The only thing that might have been extraordinary about Ananias was his faithfulness. And the great thing about faithfulness is that any ordinary person can be extraordinarily faithful. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? That any ordinary person can be extraordinarily faithful. And that was the case with Ananias. God loves to use ordinary but faithful people to accomplish extraordinary things. So we see the person of Ananias. Secondly, before we get to that, then I want to note also his response. His response, because we see that here in Acts chapter 9 as we continue reading in verse 10. And to him the Lord said in a vision, verse 10 now, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so his response is significant. Number one, it's significant in that he recognized the voice of the Lord, which I think says something about his relationship with God. He recognized the voice of the Lord, but he responded with availability. "Here I am, Lord." That ought to be the response of every Christian when God calls. When God asks you to do something that may take you somewhere or require you to do something that's extraordinary or different than what you're accustomed to, the response of the submissive Christian ought to always be, "Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do." That was his response. I remember in Bible college being taught that the kind of Christians that God uses are FAT Christians. I know that doesn't sound very nice, does it? That we are fat Christians, okay? But I remember being taught over and over again, God wants you to be faithful, available, and teachable. To be faithful, available, and teachable. And that's what Ananias, I think, exemplified here, was somebody who was faithful, somebody who was available, someone who was teachable. Because you realize what's going to happen here is God's going to send Ananias on a mission. And God could have sent somebody else. God could have sent Peter to do this job. God could have sent Philip to do the job. And yet, he chose Ananias. You know why he did? Because God loves to use ordinary people. And we shouldn't sell ourselves short and think, well, God couldn't use me because I'm not talented in this way, or I'm not skilled in that way, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. God simply wants you to be available. Faithful, available, teachable. When I was in Bible college, my missionary professor was Earl Dannenberg. How many of you, I know, especially the Baptist Missions family, how many of you know the name of Earl Dannenberg? Earl, for me anyway, okay, was synonymous with missions in Africa because he had served for a number of years as a missionary in Africa. And Mr. Dannenberg, he just ate, drank, and slept missions. Everything was missions. He was out to get every one of us pastoral majors to change our majors from pastoral ministries to missions, okay? And he worked hard at that for every person. So he was a tireless recruiter and was always talking about missions, especially Africa, and wanted everybody to go to Africa. He was, you know, he wouldn't say this because I remember some of the other things he said about the call of God, but it seemed like he thought everybody was called to go to Africa in terms of his passion for missions. But one of the things I remember Mr. Dannenberg specifically saying, and I don't know if it was in a sermon, I don't know if it was in a missions class I took from him, but I remember him specifically saying that, you know, God would love to take some of you farm boys and make you missionaries in Africa. And then he went on this little speech about why farm kids make the best African missionaries. And he went on to explain, because they're hardworking, they're handy. Typically, farm kids can fix things. They know how to live simply. They don't have any airs about them. They're ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill people. And that's the kind of people that God wants as missionaries, he would go on to say. And I think he was spot on in terms of that. Not that you have to be a farmer to be a missionary in Africa, okay? But in terms of just being an ordinary person that is yielded to God and an ordinary person that's willing to do whatever God asks you to do, that's the kind of person God wants all of us to be. Ordinary people that God can use in extraordinary ways. And so the person of Ananias. Then secondly, notice the plan. And this is the plan of God. And this is going to kind of turn Ananias' world a little upside down for a moment here, because he said, "Here I am, Lord," without knowing what the Lord was going to say, without knowing what God's plan was, all right? And maybe you've been there as well, where you say, "Okay, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll be with anything you want me to be," not knowing what that would then look like. And so notice God's plan, verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight.'" Okay, that's easy enough. "And inquire at the house of Judas." That doesn't sound too bad either. "For one called Saul of Tarsus," just in case you're wondering which Saul, because it was a common name. "Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias." In other words, you. He has seen this vision of a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And so here's this plan, the plan of God. It included a place. He said, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street." So there was a place involved. Secondly, it included a person. And this is, in this case, it's Saul of Tarsus. And we'll talk about that in a little more detail here in a few minutes. But just the mere mention of that name would have struck fear in the heart of the disciples. Saul of Tarsus? You want me to go talk to who? That's why I, this morning at the end of the service, as I introduced tonight's service, I said, what would it be like if God told you to go to a terrorist and have a spiritual conversation with a terrorist who was known for killing Christians? What would you say to God? Some of you after the service came up to me and said, I admit I said to myself, no, okay? Because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus, killer of Christians. And so a place, a person, then thirdly, a prophecy. Verse 12, God tells him that he's already seen a vision, and the vision includes you, Ananias. That you're going to go to Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to use you to give him back his sight. You're going to put your hand on him, and he has seen this in a vision. He's waiting for you. He's ready for you. It's as if it's already happened, is what God tells Ananias. By the way, this argues against a theology that's errant, the errant theology of open theism. Open theism teaches, it's a view that God doesn't have a solid or a specific plan for the future, that God is just kind of reacting to what we're doing because he doesn't fully know what the future holds, and so he's just reacting to our actions. And this argues against it because God specifically says that I've already had him see a vision. This is what's going to happen. You're going to go. You're going to do this. This is going to happen. And so it speaks of the sovereignty of God. It speaks of God's power and the fact that God does have a will for your life and for you and for mine as well. He has a will for our lives. As a matter of fact, Romans 12:2 says it's good and acceptable and perfect. And so I would ask you tonight, do you think that Ananias got up that morning planning on having a vision from God? Do you think that Ananias got up that morning thinking, you know what? I wonder if God would ever use me to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus, that killer of Christians. I don't think he got up that morning thinking that. I don't think he had that in his plans. But those were God's plans. Those were God's plans. And we need to be reminded that it is always God's omniscient and sovereign right to interrupt our plans with better ones. Now, I'll admit, I don't always like that. Because I'd like to have plans. And I, you know, like it to go this way or that way or whatever. But it's always God's right to say, I have something different for you. And so God wants us to be submissive to his plan. It's not enough to say, here I am, Lord. And then when he says something that we don't expect, oh, time out, not so much, Lord. God wants us to maintain the spirit of, here I am, Lord, even if his plans are different than our plans. And so we see the plan of God. Thirdly, then notice then the problem for Ananias, because he does say to Lord, oh, hold it here. And notice what it says in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And so the problem for Ananias was a number of things. Number one is his reputation, meaning Saul's reputation. Word had already spread to Damascus. It wasn't that far from Jerusalem. Word had already gotten there about Saul's persecution in Jerusalem. And undoubtedly, Ananias had heard about the account of the stoning of Stephen, as is recorded in Acts chapter 7, and how those who were responsible for murdering Stephen for preaching the gospel had laid their clothes at the feet of Saul as they murdered Stephen. He was, in a very real sense, the ringleader of that occasion that recognized that. He'd also heard what Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 states in relationship to Saul when it says this in Acts 8, 1 through 4. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, referring back to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Despite that persecution, they continued to preach the word. And so he'd heard about what Saul was doing in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And it wouldn't have been so bad if, for Ananias anyway, if Saul just stayed in Jerusalem, right? But Saul didn't stay in Jerusalem. Saul got permission from the high priest to go to Damascus because he'd heard there were Christians there. So he went to Damascus on a mission. And of course, we know, as is recorded in Acts chapter 9, it was on that road to Damascus that the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Saul. And that at that moment in time, Saul realized that the very man that he was trying to do everything to stop, the man God, Jesus the Christ, was just that, Jesus the Messiah. And he placed his faith in Jesus. He placed his faith in Jesus, according to Acts chapter 9. And so his reputation, his reason, though, for coming, as is stated here, was that his original intent before his conversion was to come and to capture and to deport men like Ananias, like him, like Ananias, this faithful disciple. Take them back to Jerusalem. And so for Ananias, this was very personal. The scripture doesn't seem to indicate that they knew each other on any kind of personal level, but Ananias had to have hoped that the day would never come that they would see the dreaded Saul of Tarsus, killer of Christians, face to face. To meet Saul of Tarsus face to face in Ananias' mind probably meant his own death and demise. And so to do what the Lord was asking Ananias from a human perspective was to do nothing less than a death wish, or to ask for nothing less than a death wish. It was almost suicidal in nature. It would be like a believer today in the Middle East walking into an ISIS cell and proclaiming himself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was that significant. But what Ananias didn't know was what had happened to Saul. What had happened to Saul and what God's plans were for Saul. And thankfully, God told him that. We have that then in verses 15 and 16 as the potential of Saul. Notice the way God explains it to him in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he, referring to Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so this problem for Ananias turned into this potential in terms of what God wanted to do through Saul. We know, of course, the rest of the story because we have the rest of the book of Acts and all the epistles that God used Saul to write when he became Paul the apostle. But think about this potential. Think about it in terms of serving. As it's described there in verse 15, God specifically tells him he is a chosen vessel. He's a chosen instrument. God was about to take Saul, the persecutor and the murderer, and turn him into a powerful preacher of the gospel, specifically that he would stand before Gentiles, and that was his primary ministry. But then he would also stand before kings. He had multiple opportunities to do that. And the children of Israel, and testify of Jesus being the Messiah. And so God had great plans for the Apostle Paul, not just Saul of Tarsus. And the book of Acts gives us all those wonderful details, details that Ananias would have never guessed. He would have never had in mind. He would have never thought of the potential of Saul of Tarsus. And there's a challenge for each of us there because we have a tendency to not think in terms of the potential of a soul. The potential of one convert coming to Christ, one young believer being discipled to maturity, one young man that God calls to preach, to be a missionary or to be a pastor, or one faithful person in a pew that God uses in great ways to impact the community or church for Christ. We lose track of the potential of one. We must never underestimate the potential of any person for serving Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you know this name because you're familiar with church history, but I would guess for most of us, the name Edward Kimball wouldn't be a super familiar one. He was a Sunday school teacher. Praise God for Sunday school teachers. And I think back to all the Sunday school teachers that impacted my life as a boy and as a teenager. Edward Kimball was that, and he took his Sunday school teaching responsibility seriously. He was a good Sunday school teacher, but he was concerned about the young men that he had in his Sunday school class. He was primarily concerned about their souls, that they would know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so he started witnessing to a young man by the name of Dwight. And he shared the gospel with Dwight. And Dwight trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And Dwight, God set a fire in the heart and the soul of Dwight in such a way that he called him to ministry, called him to preach. He became a powerful evangelist. He became Dwight L. Moody. And if it hadn't been for one Sunday school teacher seeing the potential of one young man and the need of one young man to know Christ as his Savior, humanly speaking, the world would be a different place today. Because God took Dwight L. Moody in the 1800s and used him as a powerful preacher of the gospel across America and across Europe, especially England, to see thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people come to know Christ as their personal Savior through his preaching and evangelistic ministry. And from a human perspective, why did that all happen? How did that all happen? From a human perspective, it happened because one guy was a faithful Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who led Dwight, that young man, to Christ. And God took that one young man and used him in powerful ways. Just like God took an Ananias, an ordinary guy, and used Ananias to make a difference in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And so may we never forget the potential of one lost soul coming to Jesus, one young Christian being discipled, one young believer that you come alongside of and encourage, that you could have an impact in. Someone put it this way: behind many well-known servants of God are lesser-known believers who have influenced them. People that have influenced them. And that was certainly the case with Ananias. I realize today you may have someone like that in your sphere of influence right now. Can you maybe even think of somebody like that? A young Christian? A lost person? Someone that you're having a Bible study with? Someone that you're teaching? Someone that's in your class or Sunday school class or in some way, shape, or form that you're having an impact in their life? Don't give up on them. God could use you to then use them in wonderful ways for the future. Whether it's a child or an adult, a neighbor, a relative, a friend, be faithful and let God use you to have an impact in their life. And so the potential of Saul was seen in his serving. It was also seen in his suffering. We won't go into the details of this, but verse 16, right out of the gate, shortly after Saul's conversion, it says, the Lord says, "For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so those who think that the Christian life is all a bed of roses and life is so much easier once you become a Christian really don't understand the significance of serving Christ and the fact that it's not an easy road and it's not an easy life. And the Apostle Paul's life got a whole lot more difficult when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to write this down, read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 33. They are testimonies of the Apostle Paul in terms of all that he suffered as a servant of Christ. And again, there's an important lesson in that for us as well, because oftentimes those whom God uses mightily, oftentimes they suffer tremendously. And we as believers should never shirk from the opportunity to serve God if there's the potential of great suffering alongside of it. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that Ananias didn't step back and say, he could kill me? But aren't you also thankful that Saul, who became Paul, didn't shrink back and say, "I've gone through all these things, I quit. I give up. I stop." Both of them are men that are exemplary in terms of their faithfulness to God despite the suffering, despite even the potential of it in the case of Ananias. And so the potential of Saul. Then finally, think about the power of God. It's amazing how it concludes, verses 17 through 19. And Ananias went his way. He stopped saying, but God, he's Saul of Tarsus. He went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Think about a few different things in relationship to the power of God and just the amazing way that God worked here in these verses. First of all, there was immediate obedience on the part of Ananias. Verse 17 describes that. You know, no more needing an explanation from God. God told him, and he didn't need anything else. No more needing an explanation, no more reluctance on the part of Ananias. And there's a lesson for us in that there's a time to talk to God about our burdens and our concerns, about his will, his plan. But there's also a time to put those behind you and just do what God says. Just obey. And that's what Ananias did. So immediate obedience was followed by faithful affection. I love the way verse 17 describes this initial interaction between Ananias and Saul. Look at the way it states it there in verse 17. He said, the first word out of his mouth to Saul was what? Brother. Do you think that meant something to Saul? I mean, it's been 3 days since he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's blind. He's been praying that God would restore his sight, the Bible tells us. And so he's been praying for that, and God has given him a vision of a man coming to him that's going to do that. And the first thing that he hears from this man that he doesn't actually see yet, the first thing he hears from him is, brother. What a beautiful demonstration of loving affection in the family of God. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And Ananias laid hands on him, and he received his sight. Those words must have been so sweet in the ears of this 3-day-old believer, this baby Christian, Saul of Tarsus. Brother, receive your sight. And then that miraculous hearing or healing, and that the scales fell off, as it were, scales that fell off, and his sight was restored. Obedient baptism, verse 18 goes on to say that immediately after that happened, he rose and was baptized. That in his testimony in Acts chapter 22, Paul actually says that it was Ananias that told him to be baptized. That told him that now he needed to be baptized. And so probably Ananias was the one who did that. Can you imagine that blessing? Of having the joy of being able to disciple. Of course, he was still Saul of Tarsus at that point, but the man who became the Apostle Paul, just because you were an ordinary person that was willing to do something extraordinary that God asked you to do. And so obedient baptism, and then precious fellowship. I love the way verse 19 concludes the portion of the text when it says, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Can you imagine those conversations? Remember, I mean, Saul has been a religious leader. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was a leader. He was trained in the synagogue and knew the Old Testament scriptures in and out. Can you imagine, though, that wonderful, precious time of fellowship between Saul, this new Christian, and those young Christians in Damascus, talking about the scriptures and the things of God? How sweet their time together must have been. For me, the most precious times of fellowship I've ever enjoyed as a Christian have been the times spent with a brand new Christian. You know, when you're explaining just the elementary stuff of the Bible, and they're just lighting up. They are just amazed. You mean there are 2 testaments in this Bible? You mean you don't read it just like from the beginning to the end? You mean, and they ask all these wonderful, wonderful questions that, you know, so what does this like number mean, that there's like this big number and then there's this little number? And I remember explaining that to a brand new teenager that trusted Christ as a Savior. He didn't know the chapter and verse concept. It was totally no idea. So if you were to say John 3:16, he'd say, well, what's the 3:16 about? And so to explain to him after he got saved what the three means is the chapter and 16 is the verse. And here's how we find it. And he's like, whoa, that's cool. How about that? And other things, biblical concepts, doctrinal ideas, and just having the new believer just light up with a smile on their face when you explain those things. That's what went on here. Because an ordinary person said yes to an extraordinary God. And then that extraordinary God used that ordinary person in an extraordinary way. How does God want to use you in an extraordinary way? God only used Ananias because he obeyed. Does God want to use you in a similar way? What is it that you sense God calling you to do that you've been afraid to step out and do in an extraordinary way? But I know you may say, but bad things could happen. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But what about? I think the what abouts are in God's court, not yours. Or maybe what? God could use you? God could do something incredible? Trust him. Maybe it's help a new believer, like Saul. You may remember a few weeks ago, I preached a message, and in that message I mentioned that I think part of what God wants to do through our church in Elyria is to reach people in such a way that we may have to get our hands dirty. Because real ministry, leading people to Christ, oftentimes is messy ministry. A new Christian, oftentimes there's a big bunch of sin mess that is involved in that. And so maybe today God wants you to get more plugged into evangelism, or God wants you to get more plugged into discipleship, even if it makes you really uncomfortable, and even if it's messy, and even if there's all kinds of issues in the life of the new Christian. The Lord wants to use you in that way to get involved in lives, to make a difference. And you never know how God might use those people that you impact to make an even greater difference for the cause of Christ across the world. Maybe God wants to take you across the world, someplace unexpected. An ordinary person in an extraordinary way. Are you willing to say, here I am, Lord? And then when he says, oh, by the way, this is what I have for you to do. Here I am still, Lord. Here I am still, Lord. And follow him and do what he wants you to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I'm just a Nebraska farm kid. Wants to be used by you. And I would pray that for my people. That all of us would have that same spirit. That you would use us. That we'd say, here am I, Lord. Send me. No matter what it might involve. And so receive the glory as we yield ourselves to you and make us a blessing, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.